some level. I mean, I don't know if it's even you need to get your tires rotated on your car, or if you're worried about the roof that's going to leak in the winter. There's always something that we're dealing with. And some of us are dealing with some very heavy things. And all of us at some time in our lives will get a call. And that call can be life transforming. Your life would never be the same after one of these phone calls you might get. Just like I'm sure the call that went out after this young man that passed away and all the people that were impacted by that. And those lives will never be the same. Not that they won't have meaning and purpose and move on, but it impacts them. So, you know, we struggle to understand why. You know, if God is good, why do we struggle? Why do we suffer? Why are we here doing the things that we do and having to face this? You'd think that if we're saved and we're doing everything right, but clearly, you know, you read the book of Job, a casual passing through of that book will tell us that no, that's not the way it works. We're destined. In this world, you will have, not you might, but you will have tribulation. And it affects all of us. You know, we think about struggles and the things that we struggle with in our lives, and it really comes down to when you think about any story, anything you've ever listened to or heard that ever motivated you, inspired you, was always surrounded by a struggle. And we wonder why our life would be any different. It's interesting that in the second chapter or the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, I knew I was going to get that wrong, Paul refers to the Corinthian believers as a living letter written by Christ himself. It's a letter not written in ink, but of the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. So I want to ask you this morning, have you ever thought about your life as a story, a co-written story written by Christ? It's an interesting concept, you think about it. We have the story of our life, the things that we've done, things that have happened to us, things that we've chosen to do, and things that were chosen for us. But then we also have the meaning of the story. And while we might not be able to talk about or change the story of a life, we often can change the meaning of it. And that's kind of really what I want to talk about today. When we talk about our story, our own story of our life, that co-written story that I'm trying to get you to kind of think about, we're really talking about our identity, how we see ourselves. And that's probably the most important thing that you'll ever come to deal with is who are you? And we talk about identity, it's kind of almost a trigger word right now, because in the news, in the world right now, there's a ton of talk about identity. We have sexual identity, gender identity, identity politics. So the word identity is really become just a word that anytime we hear it, we're like, oh, we're waiting for the next thing. But I really would like to talk about our identity in Christ, because that's a really important thing. If I was to ask you who you are, what would you tell me? Like most of us, we would immediately go to, when we go to meet somebody, well, what do you do? What's your living? I mean, we got to try to figure out where you fit on the social ladder, or you would tell us a role. You're a mother, a father. It would be something along those lines. But often we think about our successes and our failures. Did those define us? Because a lot of people, if you're very successful, you feel good about who you are because of your successes. Or if you're a failure, if you've had some significant setbacks in your life, you're going to view yourself as a failure. And that's really not, I don't think, accurate. Is it what other people tell us about ourselves? We have enough people telling us, feeding us, telling us we're good. And it's interesting, when we really look at the sin nature, the fallen nature, our flesh, it really comes down to we want to be justified. We want somebody to tell us we're good, that we're good. And most of the things that we do, when you really think about it, is we're really worried about how people think about us. And it's a very interesting thing when you really come to terms with that. So the answer to the question about who we are really defines our meaning and purpose in life. And that is probably more important than our identity. Who are you? Why are you here? What's life about? How do you measure your successes and failures? Those are all kind of in that same area. W.A. Tozier once wrote a really interesting statement. He said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. It's interesting. What we think about God tells us a lot about what we think about us. So if I was to ask you to pull out a piece of paper and to list the qualities or the attributes of God, what would you write? Some of you would write a handful of words, probably some biblical words. Words are from the Bible, things like maybe he's holy or that he's just, maybe he's righteous, sovereign, faithful. Words, all good words. Words that probably characterize the unchanging nature of God. But if we were really to do this in a way that would really help, and if I'd put my therapist hat on a second, I wouldn't ask you to write just some biblical words. Instead, what I would like you to write is your own personal thoughts and experiences of your life, your story. Words from your own life, your real and honest feelings. If you were able to write that list without anybody looking over your shoulder, not even God, what would be on your list? Some of you might write words like, maybe God's distant, disinterested, maybe he's demanding. You might write words that he's hard, he's tough, unresponsive, maybe uncaring. If you were honest, what would be on your list? You know, it really comes down to which Jesus do you believe in? The one that justifies a sinner or the one that rewards the righteous? I mean, it's kind of where you come down. So regardless of what's on your list, I've got some good news, some bad news, and hopefully some great news. The good news is we need to get real with what we think and feel. God wants our honest thoughts and opinions. He desires an authentic, transparent, and vulnerable relationship with him. God is known in three entities, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He needs nobody. He relates within himself. And he's vulnerable with us. The very fact of salvation is a very vulnerable thing that he gave us. The bad news is, if you were really honest, and some of those words were on the negative side, they would probably describe somebody you really wouldn't want to be around. So that's why this is important. This is an important thing to get your head wrapped around. And the great news is, everything negative that was on your list isn't true. If, and this is a big if, you're in Christ. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, anything you wrote negatively on that list would not be true. C.S. Lewis, a contemporary of Tozer, after reading Tozer's statement about the importance of what we think about God, he later added, "It's not what we think about God, but the most important part is what God thinks about us." That's really the most important thing, and that's really what I want to talk about. What does God think about us? Because if we understand what God thinks about us, it's going to change how we see God and how we're going to live our life. So this morning, I'd like to have you turn your Bibles to the third chapter of the Gospel of John. And while you're turning there, I want to try to do a little bit of a background here on what we're going to be looking at. This is a very well-known interchange between Nicodemus and Jesus. So before we get going here, let's talk for a second. Who is this Nicodemus guy? Well, he's a Pharisee. A lot of people, scholars, believe that he could have been a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling class of about 70 Jewish rulers made up between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They were the ruling class. They believed in a very strict view and obedience to every commandment of the Jewish law. They had large amounts of scripture put to memory. We really can't wrap our head around that because we've got Google, we've got all these Bibles, concordances, and we've got a million ways of finding information. They didn't have that. They would go for years and learn and memorize mass quantities of scripture. And we can't even think about that. I mean, I've talked to a couple people that have memorized the book of Romans or the book of John, and I marvel at that because, I mean, I might get a couple, I got some verses in my head, but the idea that you could just do the whole thing is just crazy. But that's the kind of person this was, this Nicodemus individual. So their whole thing was about believing that the path to God was avoiding sin and doing good, okay? While their intentions were honorable, their zeal to please God ultimately corrupted their ministry to the point of making God practically unrecognizable and unobtainable. Their view of God and how God viewed them was so strict that God was not even obtainable. So that's who Nicodemus is coming to talk to Jesus. So Jesus is obviously going to have something to say to Nicodemus. So let's jump in here on right here on verse 1 of chapter 3 of John. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, who came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one could do these signs that you do unless God was with him." Jesus responded and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." He cannot see the kingdom of God. That's kind of an interesting response, isn't it? You know, I marvel at this because we look at these things in scriptures and we really can't place what was going on in the moment. But it seems like a very odd response that Jesus would say to him. And then Nicodemus' response says, "How can a person be born when he's old? He cannot enter his mother's womb for the second time and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear that sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit." It's worth noting also that the Greek word for spirit is also the same for wind. Nicodemus responded and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said, "You are a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" So what Jesus is saying here, he's basically saying, come on, man, you know what I'm talking about, because he would know. And I can't help but think that maybe Nicodemus had actually studied that morning, this passage. And what he's really referring to is in Zechariah 36, 24 through 27. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to jump to it real quick because I'm going to kind of talk through really what that is about. This is really kind of, I believe, talking about the millennial kingdom to come. And here in 24 it says, "For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands, and I will bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from of flesh and give you a heart. I'll remove the stone, the heart of stone, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and I will bring it about that you will walk in my statutes and carefully follow my ordinances." So that's what Jesus is speaking of when he talks about this idea of to Nicodemus. And then Jesus goes on and says here in verse 11, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know, and we testify of what we've seen, and you people do not accept our testimony. If I had told you earthly things, you would not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man." So clearly here, Jesus is telling Nicodemus who he is. And then he goes on and says, "And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Well, what is that? That seems very odd to have him say. Well, that's a direct reference to Numbers 21. Again, Nicodemus would know this. This is a little, another one of when Israel was in the wilderness and they were struggling with sin. It was another one of the ways the Lord had come in and tried to push them back in the right direction. So I'm going to read this passage here. It's in, if you want to jot this down, Numbers 21, 6 through 9. And the Lord sent fiery serpents amongst the people, and they bit the people. So many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against God and against you." And they said, "Intercede with the Lord that he will remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and put it on a flagpole, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten that looks upon it will live." So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a flagpole, and it came about that anyone who the serpent bit, and they looked on the bronze serpent, they lived. Well, we've all been bit with the serpent of sin, and what that really is pointing to the work of Christ. So that anyone who believes will have eternal life. That's jumping back to verse 15. And then obviously we all know this one: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believed in him would not perish, but have eternal life." I don't think there's any doubt in Nicodemus's mind what Jesus was telling him. Jesus was telling him, you must be born again, and that he was the one that was going to make it happen. That's pretty profound. It's noteworthy to also point out that Nicodemus is mentioned again in two other times in the book of John. He's mentioned in chapter 7, where Nicodemus speaks against a group of Pharisees who are unlawfully attempting to seize Jesus in a plot to kill him. And then he's also mentioned again in the 20th chapter of John, where Nicodemus helps in the preparation of Jesus' body by providing 100 pounds of burial spices, which was roughly enough to bury somewhere between 20 to 30 people, depending on what commentary you read. The estimated cost of that in today's dollars is somewhere between $20,000 to $30,000. Clearly, Nicodemus was impacted by what Jesus had to say. It's also noteworthy to say that what Jesus didn't tell him. Jesus didn't say, "You're a sinner and need of forgiveness." Isn't that odd? I always thought that was a little odd. Not that that's not important, but I just thought that was odd. So what did Nicodemus learn from Jesus? He's dead and in need of life. This is really, when we talk about doctrines in Christianity, this is known as the doctrine of original sin. You know, how is it that we are all affected by sin? And you could go on a week and talk about this, but I'm only going to hit three quick verses here. These are all in Romans 5. And it really talks about how Adam fell, and we are descendants of Adam. Verse 12 here says, "Therefore, just through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all mankind because all sinned." And then in 17, "For by the offense of one," again, Adam, "death reigned through the one, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." And then 21, "So that as sin reigned in death, so also grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So what's going on here? Adam was created. We are procreated. When Adam fell, he was not capable as a fallen being to procreate life. He could only give spiritual death. So we were all born spiritually dead. Now, I know that there are some Christians that have a problem with that, but I think that pretty well points to the problem of what's going on within our lives. So we're born naturally, spiritually dead, and in need of life. So what is the requirement then for this eternal life that Jesus was talking to Nicodemus? What did he say? He said he had to believe. Okay, well, I think that's kind of an important thing to figure out what that means. Anyone who believes in him. It's interesting also, later on in the Gospel of John, actually in chapter 16, Jesus defines the sin of the world is not missing the Ten Commandments. The sin of the world is failing to believe in him. Man, that really puts a point to it. It's not what we do in our flesh, it's our lack of belief in who he is. So what does it really mean to believe? Well, it's believing is an act of faith. And when we talk about faith, and as a therapist, a Christian therapist, that's who I primarily work with, is believers. I'm always fascinated by what people, when I ask them what they believe in, what their faith is in, what I get in response. Some people place their faith in their Bible knowledge. They've got great systematic theology. Well, you could know the whole scripture. You could have great systematic theology and not be saved, which is like, how could that be? Well, because it's not just about knowledge. Some people put faith in their denomination. What church they go to? I had a gentleman a couple years ago came in, and he told me that I couldn't be saved because I had not been baptized in his church and in their water. So they obviously had some special water that I wasn't aware of. And I didn't make light of that because he was very serious. But that's where his faith was in that water in his church. You know, some people, as I said, some people put their faith in being in the right church. Some people put their faith in what they do. Am I doing, you know, acting like, being like, looking more like, trying to earn some sense of their performance? So if that's not faith, what is faith? You know, and it's interesting, real saving faith is not just knowledge, it's not even trusting, but it really comes down to entrusting, putting your life into something. It's coming to the end of yourself and seeing that you're lost and in need of rescuing. Nicodemus knew the scriptures. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, right up there with Paul. And yet, Jesus came to him and says, ain't good enough. Got to believe in me. And it's interesting that there's really no good earthly example that I could give you when we talk about what saving faith is, because God is outside of time and space, and, you know, his ways are not our ways. And we can't even really quite wrap our mind around it, but here's my best analogy, and you'll have to forgive me because this is the best I can come up with. I used to travel a lot for business, and I have a obsession, and I have an obsession with the airline industry because I'm fascinated with it. I mean, you think about it, there's over 32,000 flights a day in the United States. I mean, we lose a plane now and then, you know, planes fall out of the sky, but 32,000 flights a day. And you think about, what does it take, the coordination to make all that happen? As a traveler, we get on a plane, and as we go down the jetway, we've all been there if you've taken a flight, and you're a little nervous, you're wondering who you're going to get put beside, you don't really know how it's going to go, and you're thinking about the trip or the rental car you're trying to pick up or who's picking you up, and you got all this stuff in your head, and then you're thinking about, I hope this thing gets there. You know, I hope we don't end up cratered at the end of the runway. But you got to, at some point, as you're going down the jetway, there's that crack right there at the jetway where you look down, you can see the tarmac, and you got to step over onto the plane. You can sit there and know everything about that aircraft. You could know everything about the design of it, what speed rotation is and the missed approach attempts and everything about the whole airline industry, the air traffic controllers, everything, all the way down to how the guy puts the fuel in the plane. Does he get it in the right tank or the right fuel or whatever? You could know all that stuff, but unless you get on the plane, it doesn't matter. You could even tell people how great the plane is. You could say, hey, it's a great plane. I mean, you know, if you go on the plane, there's a little tag up on, if you've ever done this, there's a little tag. I used to write down the tail numbers of planes that I flew on because hoping that maybe one of these days I'd be on the same plane, and it never happened. But there's a little tag that tells you the manufactured date of the plane. You can look at it and say, is this a new plane? Or, oh, it's 30 years old. Wow. Okay. I'm a little bit more nervous, okay? But here's the thing. With our faith is only one thing. It's in Christ's finished work. We don't have to understand it. We don't have to know it. But we got to step on it. You got to put yourself in it and know that there's nothing you can do that's ever going to make God happier with you or not happier with you. It's all about you stepping on that plane. And I know that's somewhat of a limited concept, but it's the best I can come up with. So where am I at here? So the object, again, of our faith is not the plane, it's not the pilot, it's not the fuel, it's not the air traffic controllers, it's Christ. For there's no other name under heaven by which man needs to be saved. It's in Acts. Works all done for us, even while we were yet enemies. I think we just heard this one. Romans 5, for while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Salvation is more than forgiveness. It's life. That's an important factor. This is what Jesus' message to Nicodemus was. And salvation is really a two-sided coin. It's about getting forgiven and getting life imputed to you. He reconciled us by his death, and he gave us life through his resurrection, the empty tomb. This is a passage here in Titus. He saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, the law, but according to his mercies, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out richly or lavishly upon us. So that being justified by his grace, we shall be made heirs according to the eternal hope. Why is that important? You know, it's interesting. I have believers come in, and I'll ask them, tell me the significance of the cross. And they will tell you all about the forgiveness, God's, Jesus' blood. But when I ask somebody what's the significance of the resurrection, it's rare that I ever get anybody that tells me that. And I think that's probably one of the greatest tragedies in Christendom today, is that believers have no concept of the resurrection and why that's important. And that's really what I would like to talk to you today about. Why is it important? I'll tell you why it's important, because you can't lose your salvation if you sin. Because if being saved is simply having your sins forgiven, what happens when you sin? You got a problem. Big problem. God may discipline us as believers. He takes us to the woodshed. I've gone there many times, but he will never punish us. God doesn't punish us. Christ was punished. We are not punished. If we're in Christ, we could be disciplined, but we're not punished. And this idea of this two-sided idea of being having our sins forgiven and being resurrected with Christ, this life in Christ, they're specifically given to us in picture form with both the sacraments that we have as the church, which is baptism, which is we are identifying with Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and the Lord's Supper, the elements, the body and the blood. Where are they at? They're in you. Where's Christ at, if you're a believer? He's in you. So I came up with this. This is not my list, but we did kind of do a little graphical interaction here and change it up. So this list, if you have it on your chair, I want you guys to take a look at this and to take it home. You don't have to look at it now. But these are 365 things that are true of me because I am in Christ. Because Christ is in you, these things are true. You need to get these in your heart. It's not head knowledge, it's heart knowledge we're looking for. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing. It's not that you can't do something, it's that whatever you do has no value. The only value you're going to be able to provide for God is something you do through God moving through you. We're not called to follow principles of Jesus. That's I know people throw that out there, but it's really not what Christianity is. We're not following principles. It's also not a self-improvement or a sin management program. That's not what Christianity is. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear. He says, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? How foolish are you? After beginning by the means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by the means of the flesh? And I know a lot of people are out there trying to do it, trying to work hard, look good, But we don't justify ourselves. Christ justifies us. And I know that after salvation, people get very nervous when you talk about grace. They don't really like this. Now you're talking about a license to sin. And we get really nervous about that. And I'll tell you, the Bible is very clear. Paul, James, Peter, Paul, they all talk about that. And it's interesting. Paul says, "Wretched man who I am, not who I was, who I am, who will set me free from this body of sin and death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay? So he definitely knew where he was. So what did some of these other ones say about it? So James says, if you're not a doer of the word, it's because you're looked in the mirror and you've walked away having lost your identity. You have forgotten who you are. Paul says, if you're not engaged in upright behavior, it's because you've not died with Christ. You don't realize that you've died with Christ, you've been buried, and you've been raised with him. Peter says, if you're not exhibiting godly qualities, it's because you're short-sighted, blind, having forgotten your purification. So what's the answer here? Is it to work harder, do more? Remember your identity. Because if you get more of that in you, your outward responses are not going to be trying to fulfill the flesh. The Christian life is really about letting God live his resurrected life through you. It's not trying to be good or do better, because you really can't clean dirt. We are really just animated dirt. That's all we are. You can't clean us up. These bodies don't make it to heaven. Our resurrected bodies do, not these. So we're trying to clean something up that's never going to get there. Paul calls this our reasonable act of worship. And we talk about worship, we talk about worship services, music. That's a form of worship. But what Paul really talks about when worship here in Romans 12:11, he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in the view of God's mercy, what he has done for you, when you really come to terms with this, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." That's all you could do. If you had a choice between pleasing God or trusting God, you better pick trusting God, because that's the only way you could ever please God. And so much of us, we're worried about trying to please God by our actions. And it's not that we're trying to not have godly behavior, because if you are saved and God's living in and through you, you're going to have a different behavior. So the conclusion of this, I probably could have played this video if we got it queued up, and probably would have saved you guys the pain of having to listen to me here for the last 20 minutes or so. But this is a video from a man named Ian Thomas. And he was Major Ian Thomas. He was a British Army officer through World War II. He fought in almost every campaign, including the evacuation of Dunkirk and all of the other major campaigns. And he started a ministry called Torchbearers, and it's a worldwide ministry after he got out of the service. And he wrote a book called The Saving Life of Christ. And if you ever have an opportunity to get that book, I would really encourage you to read it, because it really spells out this idea of God living in us and why that's so important, our identity in Christ. And every time we are feeling overwhelmed by the world, by the things that are going on, it's probably because we've lost our identity and we're not living the truth of what's really in us. So if we're ready for this, I'll go ahead and let you cue it up and go.
It's a poor bargain to lay up treasures on earth, where rust and moth corrupt. What a hilarious investment to make your humanity available to the God who created you, so that he can accomplish through you magnificently those divine ends for which he made you, has redeemed you, and now indwells you. God knows how hard you've tried. But it's brought you to the place almost of despair and frustration. You've been tempted more than once to quit. The Lord Jesus himself is the only one who, living in you, has got what it takes to live the Christian life. Why don't you let him? Oh, I recognize, of course, that if you let him live his life in you, it's likely to counter some of your own ambitions and plans, your own natural appetites. It may hurt some of your friendships. Let him plant you into death, that his life may then be released through you in resurrection, to be shared with others. He who gave himself for you then has come to give himself to you now. And there's no situation that will arise in any day that has yet to dawn while you walk this earth for which he, as Christ in you, is less than big enough. Believe it. Please don't look around for some new blessing, some new experience. Just get back to where you began, when you were born of God and Christ was born in you. God can't give you one single thing more today than you've had ever since you were redeemed. Christ. He's waiting only for you to say, thank you.
Only Christ can live the Christian life. Why don't you let him? The most important thing you could ever do as a believer is to find your identity in Christ. W.A. Tozier also wrote another well-known statement, quote, "So the reason why so many of us are still troubled, still seeking, still making little forward progress is because we haven't yet come to the end of ourselves. We're still trying to give orders and interfere with God's work within us." I often tell people we don't see God move in our life, it's because we don't let him move in our life. So write your story by finding your life in Christ and let God finish the work that he started in you. Faithful is he that calls us, and faithful is he who will do it. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for this time we've had this morning. And I hope that this has given pause and given people an opportunity to think about what their faith is, what they place their faith in, and that their life is really in you, and you are in him, in us. Father, we thank you for this truth, because it is the truth that sets us free. It's a truth that lets us live in a world that is falling apart all around us and not let us become overwhelmed. Jesus, I want to thank you. And we pray this in the name of your Son, because it's through him that we have access to you. Amen. Thank you very much.
Joel, thank you very much. I appreciate a man who loves Christ, brings a fresh voice, and reminds us of the truth of Christ. On my little paper that you just brought, I wrote, "I trust God that I'm his. I trust God I will rise. I trust God I am loved," and so on. We need to constantly be rehearsing these truths. So thank you for coming. We're not going to end with a song today. We're just going to pray and be dismissed, but God bless you. And I would just encourage you, just think and think and think on these truths. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege. I ask your blessing on Joel and Kimberly. Thank you, Lord, that they were willing to come today. And this little packet of paper can be a resource in our Bible. And I'd encourage you all to fold it and put it in your Bible and go back to it often and rehearse these things that are right out of the center of God's word. Lord, we love you. Thank you that you're at work in our lives, reminding us of who we are in you. As we go out this week, Lord, and we're thinking about these things, guide us as we make decisions, guide us as we live life, guide us when we are in need. Lord, help us to trust you. Step on that plane, so to speak, and trust you. We love you. We commit each other to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks for being here, and God bless you. We're dismissed. Oh, an announcement. Tonight is 5S, so if you are